Oh, joy! It's the last in the joy series. This today is the last in this series called Unshakable Joy. And I hope that is indeed one of the most profound understandings we get out of our time together as we've been journeying all this season after Easter, talking about and living into what the Apostle Paul is telling us in the Philippian church about joy and how to really grab hold of the joy that we have living out our relationship with God through Jesus. And when we think of joy, there are many things, I think, that bring us joy. As I was talking with the kids a little earlier, there's things that bring you joy as a child that no longer bring you joy when you're an adult, and things that in different phases of life that are more joyful than others. Just yesterday, I had a chance to have a little joyful time with my wife as we planted some flowers at the church parsonage. We had bought way too many of the flowers that were on sale for the Grace Preschool. And once Paul, you saw them, Garrett. Yes, you did. Took all day. Once she had filled our pots up, there was still plenty left over. So we decided to rearrange the flower beds at the parsonage, which they're kind of non-existent anyway. So, you know, we reshaped them and painted them out on the ground. And then up by the steps, there's two new flower beds on either side. And so we had to turn the soil over. And I like getting dirty in the garden. And that was all fun. I enjoyed that. That was the very beginning of joy for me that day. And then we planted those two flower beds with, I don't know, 60 plants, 60 flowers, petunias and begonias and some other little white flower. I don't know what it was. But there was the beginning of joy is my wife and I planted something that was going to be beautiful one day. In fact, it was already more beautiful by the time we got through doing that. It was so, I was basking in it. I was so reveling in making something that was kind of plain and not necessarily ugly, but something plain into something more beauty. And I was in. We accomplished that. It took till 4 o'clock, but we got it done. And about the time we were finishing, my neighbor, who I've seen only a couple times since we moved because the weather, you know, hasn't been conducive to mixing and mingling, came over to see what we were doing and talk a little bit. She hadn't met Paula, and they're talking. She says, "Oh, I see you're planting flowers." I said, "Yeah, look at that. Isn't that a lot? Isn't that great?" "Well, watch out for the voles." Yeah, I know. I'll always plant all my flowers in pots in the backyard because the voles eat all my flowers. And Paula's face goes, "Really? We just work?" And she kind of stole our joy. You know, isn't that how it is, though? Sometimes you can I'm working on the voles. We're going to stop those little boogers, too. I put too much work into that. But isn't that what it is? Sometimes we invest so much of what our energy, our time, our passion, our talent, whatever it is, into some accomplishment that brings us joy. And just as quickly as that joy comes, it goes away. Or maybe there's a certain activity, something you've been proud of and you're good at, you enjoy doing. But over time, like the new car smell, it fades away. And what used to bring you joy, no, it's just kind of ordinary and it no longer does. See, all throughout the book of Philippians, we're learning about a different kind of joy that Paul has been speaking about. And in this particular passage that you heard Janetha read just a few moments ago, he begins by telling the Philippian church, rejoice in the Lord. And when he says rejoice in the Lord, there's something different about that because he's never put those words together in the whole book. Here it is almost at the very end of his letter to his beloved church, the Philippian church. And he finally says rejoice in the Lord. We're going to talk a little bit more about that part in a minute. But as Paul knows the human condition, he knows that they just like me and just probably like you, find that when we rejoice in our own accomplishments, our own achievements, our own possessions, that joy is a temporary, sometimes fleeting joy. He says, almost the bigger you are, the harder you fall. When you heard her read Paul's letter, he was actually saying, hey, look at me. Let me use myself as an example. He says, I was top dog. In fact, in the passage, as the passage begins, he says, watch out for those dogs, the ones who, in this case, we understand, they are the ones who were Judaizers. In other words, if you were a Gentile, a non-Jewish person, and you heard about Jesus and you were excited about coming to faith in Christ, there were certain people say, first you must become Jewish like the rest of us, go through all the rites and purifications, and for men that meant being circumcised as an adult, which would not be very fun, and then you could finally become a Christian. Because in the early stage of the church, Christianity wasn't its own separate thing. It was just this little offshoot of Judaism. And see, Paul should have been right there with them. But God had come to him in dreams and visions in the form of Christ on the road to Damascus and began to change his thinking, turn his values upside down, say, you don't have to do that. Someone who needs the Messiah, who is not of the Jewish heritage, who is not Hebrew, can come straight to Jesus. So he's telling the Philippian church, he says, listen, of all the people who had accomplished a lot, I was at the top. Of those Judaizers, I should be the top dog. Of all those dogs out there, I should be the top dog. This is what he says. If anyone else has a reason to put confidence in their physical advantages, I have more than anyone. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day, meaning I come from a very religious family that did all the right things for me at just the right time, and they set me up and started me out just right. He then says, I am from the people Israel and the tribe Benjamin. I am a true Hebrew, and in fact, my lineage can be traced all the way back to the tribe from which King Solomon and King David arrived from. So I have royal blood, you might want to say. He then goes on to look at his life and hold it up for them, says, I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In other words, my family and I still regard our history and our heritage so much that we still know the original language that our ancestors spoke. Even though we live in a Greco-Roman world where people speak Greek all the time, this common Koine Greek, that we still speak Hebrew in our house. And then he says, with respect to the law, hey, I'm a Pharisee and I'm proud of it. Or maybe he would say, he didn't say that part, I'm throwing that in there. In other words, he says, I am or was, I don't know if he's quite made the whole shift here, a part of a religious elite, and we were known for our rigid observance to the religious law. We tried super hard to know all the law that God has given us and to practice it without fail. And then he said, with respect to the devotion of the faith, I even harassed the church. In other words, he was so zealous for his faith, so zealous to find joy by being the very best Pharisee of all, that he was even stamping out all these little upstart heresies that seemed to fly in the face of Orthodox faith. So much so, if you recall in the book of Acts, they say that when Stephen, the first martyr of the church, when Stephen so incited a riot that they were picking up stones to stone him to death, that there was a man named Saul who was holding their cloaks and coats as they killed this faithful man of God, Stephen. We know that Saul, on that journey to Damascus, was met by Jesus and given a new name. He became Paul. He was persecuting the church because he was so zealous. None of the others could have ever claimed that. And then he says, with respect to righteousness under the law, in other words, how good has Paul been in keeping the religious law from the law of Moses all the way down through all the different evolutions of the religion? He said, I am blameless. How many of us would even admit, even try to suggest that we follow God's law perfectly? You know we don't. I don't. You don't. Nobody can or should. But Paul was so into following the law that he felt comfortable saying, I have followed God's law so good, you cannot find blame with my life. You will see nothing in the way that I have lived that will show that I have walked against God's purposes. So he says, so if anybody has a right to be proud and joyful and to celebrate their own righteousness, it should be me. Now, none of us are probably thinking like that. But then some of us are looking maybe at our family or we're looking at our friends and we go like, man, my family's kind of messed up. Good thing I'm in it. I'm the only good thing going in my family. Kids will do that in classes and social circles, you know. Whew. Boy, that group really does need me because, you know, I go to church or something like that. Sometimes when we expect to find righteousness by what we do under our own power, under our own steam, under our own inspiration, if that's what we're trusting in, that's called works righteousness, and it does not lead to joy. It'll burn you out. Paul had experienced this. What happened is when he met Christ on the way to Damascus, it changed his world, turned it upside down. Paul was transformed. That's why he was no longer Saul. That's why he was Paul. That he had a new purpose. He had that same driven. He was a type AAAA. You know what I'm saying? He was type A, like some of you people know, but he was that on steroids. He could claim that he was blameless, probably because he was that driven of a person. But instead of persecuting Christ and Christians, he then became the champion, a type AAAA champion, so much so that everywhere he went, people were following Jesus and churches were being born. He says, what I once thought of as good and valuable and the source of joy, I now count as loss. None of that matters to me anymore. There's something new in my life that will bring me joy. Not being really good at soccer, not my boat, not serving others everywhere and anywhere I can. Not my job, not my children, not my family. What really brings me joy has changed, he says. He says, these things, all these personal attributes and strivings that he had, these things were my assets, but I wrote them off as loss for the sake of Christ. In other words, everything he once thought of before he met Jesus as bringing him joy and being good and valuable, everything that was in, if you want to go with the accounting jargon, everything, Connie, that was in the credit column, he says, now when I look at it, that should really be in the debit column. And everything that would be in the debit column should be in the credit column. Everything I once valued, I now count as loss. Compared to the superior value of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. I've lost everything for him, but what I lost, I think of, and this is a different translation than was read, what I lost, I think of as sewer trash, so that I might gain Christ and be found in him. See, everything Paul had counted on to bring him joy, his intellect, his background, his upbringing, his heritage, his zeal and passion and type A personality that would make him rise to the top of his religious corporate ladder, all those things, he says, it's dung. It's sewage. But there's something more that's going to bring me grace. Enjoy. You may have heard this story about a rich lady who was on the maiden voyage of the Titanic. She was in a room when the iceberg hit, and she stayed there until they started calling for all hands to abandon ship and get in the lifeboats. And there's no time to really pack. Just grab what you can, ma'am, and let's go. So she looked around. She couldn't do anything else, but she had taken in preparing for dinner, she had taken her jewelry box out of the safe in the room and laid it on the table, the dining room table in her suite, in her stateroom. And that jewelry box held all her family's jewelry, and it was like diamonds, rubies, emeralds, the nice stuff, really valuable jewelry. And her jewelry box was sitting on the table, and there was also a bowl of oranges. And she had to make a quick assessment. Grab whatever you can and get out of here. You don't have time to pack. Do you grab the jewelry box, or do you grab that big bowl of oranges? She, I think, wisely chose to leave the jewelry and take the oranges to the lifeboat. She had to think about, everything was different now, you see. She had to think about survival. And those jewelries would, that jewelry would not do anything for her and the others in the lifeboat, because they didn't have any idea how long they'd be drifting about in the North Atlantic. But a source of food and a source of sustenance, that is much more highly desirable, much more value. So her values changed, just as Paul's did when he met Christ. Just as I hope our values. You probably have some really great Christian values, but then as you meet Christ, he begins to turn some of those others upside down. And when this happened, Paul said, all that stuff is rubbish because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. If we're in a world that puts a lot of importance on knowing, it's good to say that, like yesterday, Paul and I went to the Bodacious Bazaar at Hampton at Fort Monroe. It was really great, fun, cold. But we were getting our tickets, and right to my right was a guy who used to be in my church in Portsmouth. And I go, look, hey, Paula, look over there. It's Blaine. And I wanted to go talk to Blaine, because you see, Blaine is Blaine Stewart on Channel 3. And I want to say, hey, everybody, I know this guy. He's a newscaster, you know, which I didn't, because he was with a bunch of friends and they went one way and we went the other after we got our tickets. But we want to know people. We want to know things. And in this modern world, it's easy to know a lot about stuff because we have the internet and Google and smartphones like the iPhone. If somebody wanted to know right now how long the Chesapeake Bay Bridge Tunnel is, you could whip out your iPhone and say, Siri, how long is the Hampton Roads Bridge Tunnel? And you'd hear it go, what, beep? And then Siri would talk back to you. The Chesapeake Bay Bridge Tunnel is 121,440 feet long. Which it is, because I Googled it and I know that for a fact. I have that knowledge now. But if we had someone in this room who was a road construction worker on the Chesapeake Bay Bridge Tunnel project, who could tell us about the building of that bridge tunnel, you would know what every single foot and yard and mile means and what it stands for and what went into it. He has like a personal relationship with that project. And so when he says all this is trash compared to the knowing Jesus, this all-surpassing knowledge of Jesus Christ, he's not talking about head knowledge. He's talking about personal relationship, heart. My son told me this one, and he got it from some of his Christian friends, and I'm sure John and other preachers knew it way before me, but the longest distance in the human body is about 18 inches from here to here, from your head to your heart. Because you can know stuff, but until you know it like you know someone, not know about them, but like you know them, then it turns your world beautifully upside down. So the surpassing knowledge of Christ. And he says the way that he got this was through a righteousness, a joy that comes not through his own, but by faith. And he talks about the faith that is in Jesus and the faith that Jesus had in God to go to the cross on our behalf and to bring us closer to God. So what's the key? We're talking about joy. Well, as we have been talking about joy, we know that it's in Christ. We know that it has to do with faith. We know all these things. And there's a part of joy that you can initiate. It's not, as we said, something that happens to you, because when it happens, it's not the same kind of joy. See, the secret to joy is found in the first thing he says. He says, rejoice in the Lord. And for those who were reading it, those good Christians who had been mostly good Hebrew people before this happened, they immediately started thinking of all the Psalms that were written, like Psalm 32, where it says, rejoice in the Lord and be glad, be happy. See, there's happiness and joy linked. Psalm 33 says, sing joyfully and rejoice to the Lord. And so he linked this rejoice in the Lord to this kind of understanding that everything is in him, and it comes when we start thanking and praising. So praise is that secret key. When things are doing really well, we praise God and we have joy. When things are going wrong, when we praise God anyway, then we will have joy. In Africa, there, I discovered there's actually a kind of berry called the sweet berry, which isn't necessarily sweet in and of itself, but when you eat some of these berries before you say, eat a lemon, it'll taste sweet. Anything sour, it changes the taste bud receptors only with the sour taste buds, so that whatever you eat after that tastes sweet. Well, the sweet berry of joy, or excuse me, the joy berry might be praise and thanksgiving. So when we have praise and thanksgiving, as Paul was suggesting, every day, continually, you thank God for this and you're praising God for that. I have a friend who gets the guitar out on his good days. He says, every time I get the guitar out and I play and I sing to God and sing praise songs by myself, then I have the most awesome, joyous day. And every time I don't, it's almost always not a great day. It all has to do with that sweet berry of praise. So this is the take home. This is the rubber meets the road. This is how joy happens in a congregation, and it happens in your life. When we pick songs for worship, there's most of the time I want to pick songs that are praising God and are upbeat. And so we have all these discussions, Regina and I. She says, what about this one? This has a lot of good words to it. I said, yeah, but what is it? How does it sound? You know, is it upbeat? How does it go? And she's challenging me now. She's coming up with some songs that do the same thing. And so as a congregation, we want to be praising God and thanking God verbally. And you yourself, whenever you're alone in your quiet time, whether you want to do something like write it on a note card, keep that note card in your wallet or your pocketbook. If you're a great tech person, start a list of things to be thankful for and keep them in your phone. And then always go to that every day and thank God for at least, will you do this? Thank God for at least two things every single day at the beginning of the day. And praise him for the two things. Because what God has done for us, just as he did for the Hebrews, just as he did for the church in Philippi, just as he did for you as an individual and us as a church, what God has done for us in the past can cause us to be thankful and praise. And then when we live into the next day, we can look back again and again and see how God has done that yesterday and today and will do forevermore. Amen.